you are mindful of him. How can we even begin to just fathom your vastness and your greatness and your majesty? Although we see your son Jesus. Oh, you said when you see me, you see the Father. And so we recognize the beauty, the humility that the Savior has come as the Lamb. But you, as great as you are, as majestic as you are, as awesome as you are, as transcendent as you are, you visit man. And you want to know us intimately. You want to draw near to us. And all you ask, Lord, is that we draw near to you. What an incredible thing. And so as you've met us in worship, just to meet us now in your word, Father, simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. And as we continue our journey through this book of Psalms, we find ourselves tonight in Psalm 104 and Psalm 105. So as we find ourselves in these two Psalms, keep in mind that as we've been going through the book of Psalms, that we're looking at the Psalms not just individually, but we're also seeing the Psalms in their groupings of theology. So keep in mind that a psalm will stand on its own. But the way the Holy Spirit has kind of brought these Psalms about through the five books of these Psalms, we begin to see that the Psalms start with a foundation and they build on that foundation. In other words, there's multiple Psalms that can group themselves in the same theology, which build us into a greater worship of God. And that's what we find here in these two Psalms that we're going to be looking at here this evening, Psalm 104 and Psalm 105. If you're a note taker, jot this down. The title for today's message is The Theology of God's Faithful Presence. The Theology of God's Faithful Presence. And what we recognize is this. In these two Psalms, we're going to see that God is faithful in his presence in creation, Psalm 104, but he's also faithful in his presence in the covenant, Psalm 105. So keep in mind that as we look at that, Psalm 104 is going to have a title just scooting side by side. The reason why I'm calling it scooting side by side is because Psalm 104, and it deals with just this incredible thing where just the vastness of God and the transcendency of God and the greatness of God in creation, that what he does is this. Psalm 104 brings him closer and closer and closer and closer to us. So although he's this God who is just so huge, this hugeness of God wants to draw closer and closer to us. In other words, it's sort of like me and my wife, we just scoot closer to closer to be together. I could be on further apart, but we get closer and closer, just wanting that place of intimacy. But it is really God moving towards this place of intimacy in the presence of creation. If you want to call it this, it's the soul's song to Creator God. As God is creator, the soul just wants to worship him. So as we recognize God as fully dwelling in creation, it moves from this, it moves to this supreme transcendent God that is basically over the space, mass, time of the universe in his greatness. But what he does is this. He wants, this great, awesome God wants the intimacy to be with you every day and every moment of the day. So when you take a look at the greatness of God and you see how he wants this closeness and intimacy with you, it's just a powerful word. When we get in Psalm 105, we're going to see that it kind of continues on in this recognition, because God wants to be so intimate and so close to his children that in Psalm 105, it's the steadfast steps. It's the steps that God has done where we see that he moves from the God of creation to the God of the covenant. He so desperately wants to draw close to his children that he covenants with his children just so that he could be close. And so we begin to see that in Psalm 105, there's a progression. So it follows the very end of Psalm 104 where God says, I want to be close to you. But then in the closeness, it begins to define it as he says, I want to make a covenant with you. As he makes that covenant, Psalm 105 does one thing. It draws him from the proclaiming of the covenant. He promises that covenant to what? To the possession of that covenant. So when God says, I want to draw close, guess what happens? You're going to possess the closeness of God. When God says, I want to do this into your life, know this. You will possess that which he wants to do in your life. So let's just jump into our study. Beginning in Psalm 104, the scooting side by side, moving towards intimacy. So what we're seeing is initially that the psalm begins this incredible theological truth. It begins to talk about how God is just omnipresent. He's forever, you know, has been. He forever will be. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, all these things about God. And yet, as great and as vast as he is, he says this, I want to be close to my creation, and I want to be close especially to my children within creation. So keep in mind that when he makes creation, what does he do? He makes a place for us to dwell. And he makes a place for him to watch over us and provide for us and protect us. All these things that he's given to us in the universe, in the world, and in our, you know, where we live, he's given us homes, he's given us food, all these things he does to provide for us. And so this amazing thing where we begin to look at just this greatness of God. As we look to this, I want you to see that in Psalm 104, it brings this balance that although God is above creation and he's, you know, above man as the supreme creator, yet he desires to be intimate. And that's what we're going to be looking at. If you want to just make this note, I want to share with you a passage found in 1 Kings chapter 8. Jot it down if you're a note taker, but let me just read it to you. In 1 Kings chapter 8, what we see is this. This is where Solomon begins to really talk to about God when he begins to set up the temple. But he makes this statement, 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to read to you verse 27 and verse 28. So 1 Kings 8, beginning verse 27 says this, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. You understand? He's saying, this temple can't hold you. The heavens and the heavens of heavens can't contain you. You are so big and so vast and so majestic, yet would you pay attention to little old me? Would you pay attention to just this basically a piece of dust in the cosmos of all that you created? We are simply a blip. And I love it because when Solomon makes that prayer, he knows what? The answer to that prayer is yes. Would you listen to the prayer? Would you draw near? Would you be a part of us? And so we see here that within this psalm, it's the steps of the progression towards man. I want you to see that within the first four verses, we see this supreme splendor. Take a look at Psalm 104. Let's read through the first four verses. And I want you to see here that it declares the power and the vastness of God. And that's what this psalm begins with. When it talks about the supreme splendor, the highest of heaven, who God is and how large God is. And it, notice what it says. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. In other words, just awesome in your hugeness. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers, a flame of fire. So we begin to see that God is just huge. I love the fact that there at the middle of verse 1, he says, oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. You're just amazing in who you are. And he says you're clothed with this honor and majesty. He says you stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Now, who can do that? Who can literally take the universe and just go from one side to the other and just say, there it is? You understand? He holds the universe in the span of his hand. Now, if he holds the universe in the span of his hand, that right about here, this spot, it's a speck, Spectagon is the Milky Way galaxy. But that's there. It's a galaxy, is a speck to him. And within the speck of the Milky Way galaxy is another speck called this yellow sun. And next to that yellow sun is another speck called Earth. And next in that speck called Earth, which is within the by the yellow sun and within the Milky Way galaxy, within the universe, is North America. And within North America is this little speck called Wisconsin. Within Wisconsin is this speck called Milwaukee. And within Milwaukee is this speck called Tetonia Avenue, Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee. And within the property of Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee is a speck called a sanctuary. Within the sanctuary is a speck called you. That's how little we are. We are like a speck within a speck within a speck within a speck. And God says, and I love you. Do you understand what he's doing? So when he does this, he talks about this greatness of God and the vastness of God and the supremeness of God. And it says this, when it talks about who he is, he says to the universe, who can stretch out the heavens like a curtain? He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water. He is the creator of all things, and there's nothing. Everything to God is what? It's easy. I love the fact that in Genesis, after he's creating all these things, it makes this kind of a parenthetical word. It says, and he made the stars also. It was like, oh yeah, by the way, let me make a billion gazillion stars, place them through the universe, and give them all names. And it says this, and he made the stars also. It's like, yeah, let's do this too. And then he creates them. So I love the fact that he shows his greatness, he shows his vastness. And even Job, when Job was questioning God, he says, God, why did you do this? And why did you do this? And God says, okay, listen, I got to talk to you here for a second, Job. Let me do this. Let me give you the ABCs of the physical universe. This is kindergartner level. I'm just going to talk to you about the spiritual yet. Spiritual is college level. Let me just talk to you about the kindergarten level of the physical universe. And if you can understand the kindergarten level, then I'll begin to talk to you about the college level of the spiritual. So we asked Job just a simple question. Can you loosen the belt of Orion? Now, I love the fact he says, just take a star. You don't have to create it. Just move it. Just loosen the belt of Orion. Just take Orion's belt, shift it just a little bit over here in the universe. Just move it. Now, don't make a star. That's a little tough. It's still physical, but just move a star. And Job's like, there's no way. I can't even get to the star, let alone move the star. I can barely move me from one place to another. Let you're wanting me to move a star. And God said, well, then understand, if you can't understand the ABCs of the physical universe, if I'm that great and awesome, know this, you really will never understand the college level of the spiritual. But know this, what you went through, Job, I was glorified. Is that enough? And Job thought about it and goes, yeah, Lord, that's enough. Because I don't fully understand how, I don't really understand why, because it's so far above me, but yet I trust you, and as long as my life brings you glory, whatever you have to do in and through it, I'm okay with it. But notice how he talks about this greatness of God and the hugeness of God. But then he makes this statement there in verse 4. He says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So when he talks about the angels being this spirit, he creates not only the physical universe, but he also has a greater creation in the spiritual universe, that which is outside of our space, mass, time continuum, outside into a heavenly dimension. And so he creates these spirits as well. Now, what's interesting is this, when he comes to those spirits and he makes a statement on that, I love the heart of what he does. When he makes that statement, he says, man, you make these angels, these spirits as ministers of flame of fire, that as we begin to look to that, he literally begins to say, listen, you have to understand that when we see here, and I want to just share with you a passage of Ezekiel 1, verse 13. He said, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. Do you understand? The God puts his creatures as a spiritual, as what? Angels of flame. They're like flame and light and majesty and glory all together, and that's nothing compared to God. You understand? Now, God says, I'm going to create something that's close, but it's not even near me. And so he does this. So you take a look at God and his greatness. Now, if his angels, if the ones that he makes on the spiritual are this phenomenal, then know this. What's God is even greater than that. Now, here's the amazing thing. From this supreme splendor, he comes to and he talks about the securing the stability. Take a look at verses 5 through 9 in Psalm 104, and you can see how it shows of his greatness, but then in his greatness, what he desires is this. He wants to come to creation and bring it from chaos to order. Why does God do this? Well, in his greatness, he says this. You need a place to worship me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make creation. And when I make creation, I'm going to show you that it's going to go from a place of chaos to a place of order. And because when you recognize this, you're going to see what? Not only did I make the universe, but I was very purposefully making a place for you to dwell so you could worship me. Take a look here at verses 5 through 9. He says this. You laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. God, when he created everything, there was water everywhere. And he says this, I'm going to raise up some mountains. I'm going to move the water over the mountains, put the water where they belong. And then know this, when he puts the waters in the ocean, he says this, you can come this far, but no further. That's it. You're limited. And I love the fact that what we see is this great God who's so vast now comes and just says, I'm going to create a place for you. I'm going to create a world. And so he does this. He says, you laid the foundations of the earth. You've set it up so that what? It will not be moved. No one is going to change your world that you created. Now, we can dig a hole. That is not changing the world. We can't move the oceans and say, hey, we're going to stop this one from being an ocean and we'll make that one bigger. You can't do that. But what's amazing is this. He shows his greatness and then he starts moving. You begin to see God shifting closer and closer and closer and closer. And that's why we said, what, scooting side by side. He's so great, but then he gets closer by doing what? I'm going to create a world for you to be in. Now, not only does he begin to create this world, a big place for us to dwell, but then in verses 10 through 13, he talks about this satisfying stream. I want you to read it with me. He says this, he sends the springs into valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drinks to the beast of the field, to the wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So what we see is this, that God in his providing for man brings about this what? Satisfying streams. Streams of life. You understand that water is the life source of all things. If you don't have water in the ground, plants aren't going to grow. If you don't have water in you, you're going to just be dehydrated and you're going to die. You need water. You go a while without food, you can't go that long without water. And so what he does is this. He begins to talk about the life source. And I love verse 10. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. It's not this. It's not stagnant water. It's living water. You understand what he does? In verse 10, he says, he sends the springs. He's moving it. They flow among the hills. And what do? This living water does this. Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field. The living waters give life. And I love what Jesus said. Anyone who thirsts, come to me, and I'm going to give you torrents of living water. I'm going to give to you the Holy Spirit pouring a life source into you. And so we see that when God creates this world, then he does what? He creates a life source in the world for us to partake of. Now, not only does he create the life source through this satisfying stream, but in verses 14 through 18, he says, not only will I give you the streams of living water, but I'm going to give you this nourishment this seasonal substance. Take a look at verses 14 through 18. He says this, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. So not only does he give the water, which we need, but then he says this, but I'm also going to give you the nourishment you need. I've given you the life source of water, but now I'm going to give you the food that you need to grow. So in verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, that the wine and the wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. You have to understand that within this world, he sets up two things. He sets up a provision, and he sets up a protection. And this is important to recognize. Not only does he give you life, but then he gives you what? I give you provision in that life. And not only do I give you provision in that life, I give you protection so you can partake of the provision of this life. You understand how God is moving closer and closer and closer to mankind. Shows him vast, then he makes the world, and then he makes this life source, then he gives us nourishment, and then he begins to protect us. Do you understand he's getting closer and closer and closer to mankind? And this is what happens when we see here this seasonal sustenance, and I love the fact of what happens because God provides the nourishment. And he talks about the grass, he talks about, verse 14, the vegetation for service of man, so that man can just eat the vegetables. He can bring forth food from the earth. He makes the wine. He makes the grapes so that we have that which makes the heart glad. He gives us oil so that what? We can light a lamp so that we can see in the darkness. He makes our face shine through that light that comes from the oil lamp. The bread strengthens man's heart. Do you understand? Everything he does is to nourish us. This is that God who was so vast that made the universe, that he makes this world, that he gives it a life source, and he nourishes us. And so when we have that, then he does this. He says, not only will I give you provision, but I'll give you a protection. Take a look at verse 17. He says this, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees, the high hills are for the wild goats. In other words, they're to protect them. And then it's this, and the cliffs are for the refuge for the rock badgers. Do you understand? He says, not only am I going to provide for you, but I'm going to protect you. This is God just scooting closer and closer and closer to the nearness of man. And he's doing all these things just so that he can come close to man. And then he does this in verses 19 through 22. He talks about the seasons and the seconds. Understand that God knows man. And within this verse 19 through 23, let me read this to you. Because God says this about man, I have given you a set time. The seasons I'm in charge of. The seconds I'm in charge of. In other words, if you're in charge of the seasons, the years and the months, and you're in charge of the seconds, the instant, every instant that happens, guess what? You're in charge of everything in between. And that's what he begins to say right here in verses 19 through 20. Let's read through it. It says in Psalm 104, verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, well, they gather together, and they lie down in their dens. And man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. You understand that he begins to talk about here the seasons and the seconds, the set time that he has. Now, I want to share with you just two passages dealing with the set time. The first is this. You've heard of this. You know this. And when I give you the reference, it'll make sense to you. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses, it makes this statement, for everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. You understand? There's a season and a time. There's this instant, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, What is planted? A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. You understand? Every single thing is moment by moment by moment in God's control. I love the fact that when he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 4:4, he says, when the fullness of the time has come, then comes Christ. That's the heart of it. And I think we have to be aware that what God is controlling all the time, God is aware of all the time. Remember the man in Luke chapter 12 that he wanted to do what? He wanted to build all these barns. And he says, oh, I want to build, tear down, build bigger barns because I got such great crops and good such crops. And I want to say what? Just eat, drink, and be merry. Just soul, just take up in time to rest because you've got food for many, many, many days. And then God in Luke 12, verse 20 says what? Fool? Fool, don't you know that this very night your soul will be required? You understand? God's in control of all that. And I love the fact that what in Matthew 25, when you have those 10 versions, remember, get the oil, because what? You don't know when he's going to come, but this is what happened. Five had it, five did not, but at midnight, do you understand? Midnight, to the very second midnight, the cry was heard. The bridegroom coming, saying, oh, the bridegroom comes. And I think it's so important that what? The cry was heard, the action is done, and everything about God is what? It's if he controls the seasons and he controls the seconds, know this, it's because what? He wants to watch over you at every moment. And this is what's just so amazing because in verse 19, it says, he appointed the moon for seasons and the sun knows it's going down. I'm seeing the years and the months that the moon comes up. And you know, of course, the moon has its phases. The seasons have their phases and everything that goes down. But then he does this. Not only does he have the seasons, which are broader, years and months, but then in verse 19, it says, the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it's night. From months to days, you know, every day I'm controlled. I set up the sun's going to go down. And when the sun goes down, guess what's going to happen? Well, the beasts are going to come out. The lions are going to come out. But then guess what's going to happen? I'm going to raise up the sun. The lions are going to go back to their dens and you're going to go to work. You understand? God says, I'm in control of everything. Now, while I'm controlling the seasons and the seconds, I'm doing it what? For your security and your safety. Your provision. You understand? Everything is God moving closer and closer and closer to man. And then we see this. Once you jump down to verse 24 and through verse 30, we begin to see here that it talks about a sovereign supply, how God is over everything, providing for you. And listen, he's going to provide everything for your life. Why? Because he's going to provide for you because he wants to what? He's in control of your life, but at the same time, he's able to do what? Take it away, and he's in control of your death. Your whole life is his. There's nothing that's random. Your life isn't random. Where you are in life isn't random. You getting close to death isn't random. And when you die, it's not random. It's divine. So let's take a look at this, and I think it's so important to see here. There's this wonderful word of the sovereign supply in verse 24 through 30. Oh, Lord, how manifold are your works. Just how great you are. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There are ships sail about. There is that Leviathan in which you've made to play there. All these wait for you, that you may give them their food in their due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they're troubled. You take away their breath, and they die, and they return to dust. You send forth your spirit, and they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now understand what he's saying here as he begins to talk about the sovereign supply. He's saying, I'm providing for everything. Take a look. He talks about verse 24, all of your works. You've made everything. Now when you've made everything, now he does this. When he says you've made everything, the earth is full of your possessions. In other words, you've made it, you possess it, you're in control of it. You follow what's happening. And now he says this, verse 25, this great sea and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living both small and great, the ships sail about. So you have all these things that are in the water, fish and lobsters and crabs and all these things that are in the water. And he says this, man, food. You have no idea how much food I've given you. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen these shows about how all of these fish gather together in these big balls and they're just massive, massive. And what happens is this, bigger fish just start picking them off. But what happens also is this, that men can catch those fish, bring them in, can those fish or hand them out, you know, fresh, and people eat those fish. Now, and guess what? When you catch a fish, the next day you can catch another fish. You go back out and catch another fish, unless you're fishing like me recently. Then you just go out fishing, and you don't catch anything. But I think it's important to say you're allowed to catch fish after fish. And what happens is this. We see the sovereign supply of God. I've made so much, the abundance of food, and all of these things in the ocean. There's little things and there's big things. He talks about the little fish and these giant leviathan, this water serpent that he's created to live in the seas. And he says this, these things wait for you. They're all yours, God. They're all yours. And he says this in verse 27. Read it with me again. Look at your Bible, see 104, see verse 27, and notice what it says. These all wait for you. You, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they're filled with good. You understand? God, it's all yours. So what do you do with yours? You give to us. You understand this provision? Now note this. He's this huge God, but he made the world. He made the life source. He's given you nutrition that comes from the land, but he also gives you what? Meat? I love the fact he gives us meat. You can eat the vegetables and it's good, but he also gives the meat. He says, I've given you this for your good. Now I fed the fish that they can feed you and all these things are here. And then he says this, they're all mine. All these, they say, wait for you. God, you're in control of it, that you can do what? That you may give them their food. That you may feed us. That you may feed your creation. That you may feed your children. But then he says this at the end of verse 8. Or verse 28, he says in verse 28, what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they're filled with good. So when you provide, we have an abundance. But note what also he says. He says, but you hide your face and you're troubled. See, God can provide and he can withhold. God can do all that, but he's sovereign in that. And I love the fact that when he chooses to provide, we worship him. And when we chooses to withhold, what do? We worship him. Because you're sovereign. You've made all this for us. And then he says this in verse 29. He said, you hide your face and they're troubled. You take away their breath. In other words, when you don't provide, we don't have. So understand that everything you have is what? It's a gift of God. And because he provides, it says that we have. Now, he says, when you don't provide, we're troubled. We don't have. And then he says this. You take away their breath. They die. They return to dust. So to God, in his greatness, he sees man and he goes this, listen, I can provide for you, but eventually you're going to do what? Your body's going to return to dust. But here's the catch. You notice that in verse 29 and verse 30, and you have to understand the order, that he doesn't say, I'm going to give you life and then I'm going to allow you to die. What he says is this, that I'm going to allow you to die, and then I'm going to give you life. You understand the difference? This is a spiritual powerhouse of a scripture. He says in verse 29, you hide your face, they're troubled, you take away their breath, and they die, and they return to dust. And he says this, You send forth your spirit, and they're created, they're birthed. You understand? Jesus said this. When Nicodemus came and visited him, and he says, listen, we know that you're a man of God. No one can do the things you do unless God is with you. So we know who you are. We know what you do. And he says, Jesus looked at him, he says, listen, you got to be born again. Wait, what do you mean born again? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second? No, you don't understand. You have to be born of the natural, the water, and then you have to be born of the spirit. You have to have a rebirth. You have to be born again. And I love the fact that he says in verse 29, he says, you take away their breath, they die, they return to dust. But in verse 30, you send forth your spirit. And they are what? And they are renewed. They are created. And you renew the face of the earth. We begin to see that what? Everything he does, he says, there's a rebirth. And if you don't believe that, just stay in Wisconsin for a year. If you stay in Wisconsin for a whole year, you are going to realize that by the time you hit the month of November, until you hit the month of March or April, sometimes into May, that everything is what? It is cold. It is dead. There's not a whole lot of life that comes on. You don't see trees with leaves. You don't see grass that's green. All you see is this: barren trees, gray, and snow. That's it. But then what happens in April, May, June? Pops. It's amazing. Every year we begin to see just little tiny, where the boughs of the trees look a little thicker. And then within a week, they look a little thicker. And then the next week, they look green. And then eventually, all you see, you don't see the boughs anymore. You just see the green. And then you see these flowers coming up and the grass turning green. And literally, you begin to do what? You mow your lawn. Well, if some people mow their lawns. There's others that choose not to. They want to, you know, let the dandelions grow so that you can, you know, just feed the bees. But guarantee there's enough parks within the city that have enough dandelions. The bees have no shortage of food. But I love the fact he does what? I'm giving you everything you need. But there's going to be life and there's going to be death. But understand that in your death, I'm going to give you life again. I'm going to renew you again. And this is where God, in his absolute intimacy, the absolute hugeness of God, begins to show, this is my heart for you. And then once he begins to do that, to say, listen, I want to show you my sovereign supply, look at how it ends with this absolutely just supreme splendor, this glorifying of God. In verse 31 of Psalm 104, he says this: may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So you understand that in the glory of the Lord, it talks about this. We praise you for what? What you have done. Not what we've done, only what you've done. You, this great God, have made this universe. In this universe, you've made this world. In this world, you've made what? A place for us to live. And you've made this provision of life with the water. You've made the provision of food. You've made this provision of protection so we have a home. And then you do what? You continue to provide and provide and provide. Because why? There's a season for man. There's every day is accounted for you, and you know what? You know our rising up, you know our lying down, you know the number of days that we have. And then what we want to do is this. He said, in the number of days that you have, worship me. Worship me. This is man's all. You can do all kinds of things in the time span that you have, but the key to everything is what? Worshiping me. And I love, that's the heart. That's what, you know, when we write Ecclesiastes, it's about man does this and it's vain, man does this and it's vain. It's everything we do is empty. The work itself has joy, but once you're done, like, now what? He says, but there is one thing that continues, a joy and a passion every day. Seek me, follow me, worship me, love me. This is man's all. But I love the fact that we see the works of the Lord, and then it says in verse 31, may the Lord rejoice in his works. May you take pleasure in what? that you've created it and you've brought me into it. Why? How can he take pleasure in creating a piece of dust that he brings into a piece of dust that fits in this piece of dust in his hand? Do you understand? Because this piece of dust worships. This piece of dust recognizes his greatness and the fact that he wants intimacy, and then we want intimacy back with him. And so we see here, verse 33, I sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My whole purpose is to worship you. And then he says this, verse 34, may the meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Oh, may my thoughts bring you pleasure. My thoughts want to glorify you, be, and I just want to say, I'm pleased in you. And I don't need all your stuff. I'm just pleased in you. You are amazing. You are my God. And so I just love the fact that he does what? At the very end of verse 35, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And so we move now from Psalm 104 into Psalm 105. And from Psalm 104, we saw that he goes to what? The vastness of the Creator God into the intimacy of Creator God, because he wants to make everything to draw near to us. Well, in Psalm 105, we begin to see these steadfast steps. And what this is this. There's a progression, because we see that at the end of Psalm 104, he talks about this intimacy of us worshiping him. Psalm 105 begins to talk about this. God validating the fact that he wants intimacy with us. How does he validate it? See, he moves from being a creator God who wants intimacy to a covenant God who promises intimacy. Now note this, he moves from the covenant God who promises intimacy to the covenant God who does what? Allow us to possess that intimacy. You understand the transgression, you understand why how it begins to move, and this is why it's so important that these two psalms are connected and they flow one to another, because it's, you're so huge, you're so great, but you've made this place for us to be here, and you provided life and provided nourishment and you provided protection, and you just want to say, because your life is so short, I want you to know me, and I do want to know you, and I do want to worship you, I do want to honor you. He says, now listen, now that you know I'm a creator God that's huge, but I want to come near to you, note this, that I'm going to validate how close I want, because I'm going to make promises. I'm going to make a covenant. I love the heart of God. We see, as we're going to look at Psalm 105, there's a covenant that he made to Israel. And we understand that. But note this, that there is for the Christian a new covenant. Jesus, when he said this, here's my body broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And here's my blood shed for you. The blood is what? It's a new covenant. Covenant. The old has passed away, the new is here. See, it used to be a covenant of the law, the if then. Now it's a covenant of grace. I've done it. You just get to partake of it. So understand that this is what we see of the covenant. Initially, he says what? I'm going to promise you the covenant, because I'm telling you, I'm validating how close I want to be. I'm going to promise you this intimacy. And then he moves to this. He progresses from the promise to you being able to possess that intimacy, to be able to possess the covenant. So let's look at Psalm 105 as we begin to see this and as we recognize what happens. So in Psalm 105, it begins this in the first six verses. It begins with God wanting to summon seekers. We'll take a look at verse 4 of Psalm 105. It begins to say, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. So he's summoning these seekers. Let's read through the first six verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice seek the Lord. You understand? He's looking for those who rejoice. He says, come and seek me. And I'm searching for the seekers. I want the seekers. I want you. If you want me, you're going to find me. That's what God says. If you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me, says the Lord. He says, I want these seekers. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Why? Because if you seek him, you're going to find him. He says, this is how close I want to be. If you're looking for this vast God, he says, you're going to see how close I am to you. You don't have to look out there. You know why you don't have to look out there? Because Romans says this. The book of Romans says, I'm in here. I'm already there. I've already put the words on your mouth. I put the words in your heart that you just have to speak the words that I already put in your mouth. You have to believe the words that I've already put in your heart. All you have to do is what? Confess what I've already done. I put the words in your mouth. Confess it. I put the words in your heart. Believe it. That's how close God is. And Jesus said what? Oh, it's a good thing that I go away. Why? Because if I don't, I'm not going to give you the Holy Spirit. So when he went to the cross, what he does is this. He says, not only will I take your sin, nature, and I'll take your sins and I'll nail that to the cross, the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, take it all the way, having nailed it to the cross. But then he gives us what? He says, I'm going to give you my nature. I'm going to give you the very righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to be what? To be sin for us, that we may become what? The righteousness of God through him. He gives us God's righteousness. He gives us this robe of righteousness. Now, as soon as God takes away our sin and takes away our sin nature, he gives us the righteousness of God. What does God say? Man, I can live in you. So he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. Why? Not because I'm a better person, but because Jesus has done the work spiritually. The Holy Spirit recognizes this is his work, believes in his work, receives his work, and now is able to do what? Come into my life. That's how close God is. And so he says, I'm looking for the seekers. Verse 5, he says this of Psalm 105, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Do you understand that God says, I set my love upon you. I've chosen to set my love upon you. What an incredible God. Now here's what he does. He moves from this area of the summoning the seekers now to giving this promise of what? This promise of being steadfast and sure. Understand about what God is doing when he proclaims his promises about his covenant to his children. Read with me, if you will, verses 7 through 12 as we begin to see God declaring this covenant. It says in verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. Do you understand? Read that again. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance when they were few in numbers, indeed very few and strangers in it. You understand that here Abraham comes into the land and God does something absolutely amazing that he gives to Abraham a promise. Now within this promise, what I want you to recognize is this promise is actually found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Jot it down if you're a note taker, but understand what happens in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, verse 18, God makes this incredible statement. What he says is this, Genesis 15, verse 18, and on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I've given you everything. All the land of all these peoples, guess what? They're yours. It's yours. Now, I'm not giving it to you to share. I'm giving it to you to have. Now, understand, this land that God is giving to the nation Israel, why does he do that? Well, in verse 8 of Genesis 15, something amazing happens. Abram comes to God and he says this, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So in other words, God says, listen, I'm your shield, exceedingly great reward. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your descendants. How do I know this? I don't have any children. Only Eliezer, my servant, he's the only one. And he's going to inherit. No, I'm going to give you children. Don't worry about it. He says, well, how will I know? And then God does this. In verse 9, he says, bring to me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he does this, and he brought all these to him, so Abram brings all these to God, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each on the opposite of each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now what God does is this. He says, I want you to get these animals, divide them in two, put one on one side, one on the other side. Now this was how covenants were made back in the time of Abraham. That you would take an animal, you would divide it in two. And you'd put one on one side and one on the other side. And then you would walk this way. The other person would walk that way. And you'd say, here's our covenant. We're making a promise to each other. And what the promise is this. If I don't fulfill my end, may I be dead like this carcass. That's the promise. So one person who's making the promise comes this way. One person goes that way because the animals are divided. And so God says, I want you to do all that. Bring me the three-year-old heifer, the three-year-old female goat, the ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Bring these five animals so that the number of grace that's here. So he brings those animals. Now here's the catch. All day long, Abram's trying to just keep the vultures away, and then he becomes exhausted. Now as he becomes exhausted, he falls asleep. Now notice what begins to happen. In verse 12, it says this, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then God says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet complete. God makes this promise of this. I'm going to give you this land. This land is going to be yours. It's going to be yours. And so what happens is this. Remember now in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. This land is yours, but understand this, that within you having this land, I'm going to have to keep you out of the land for a season, only for 430 years. Why? Because the people who are in the land, I need to show long-suffering. I need to show grace. I need to show mercy, but their iniquity is not yet full. Eventually, after 430 years of not listening, guess what? They'll get out of the land. Because they've all kinds of years and decades and centuries to repent, and they have not. But here's the catch. I want you to see here what happens in verse 17. It came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces. Abraham set out the sacrifices. He set out the covenant that he would pass through one side, God would pass. God didn't show up for a while. So Abraham, after driving the buzzards away from coming to eat the carcasses, he was so exhausted he fell asleep. Now, while he's sleeping, guess what God does? He passes through the covenant all by himself. Abraham, it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your kids. Nothing. You have to. This is my covenant with you. Only I pass through. So if I've made this promise, guess what? The land is yours. And it's your descendant. Now, for a while, I'm going to have to take you out. Because I've got to deal with these Amorites, I've got to deal with those, but the land is yours. And so what we see is this. It talks about this promise is steadfast and sure. And so take a look now again at verse 5 and just recognize this at verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for what? 1,000 generations. This land will be Israel's for 1,000 generations. A covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob. So from father to son and from father to son and from father to son and their son over and over again to Israel at the end of verse 10, an everlasting covenant saying, to you I give this land Canaan as your allotment and your inheritance. Even when you just are a couple of people, I've given it to you. I've given this mass, although you're only a few, I've given you this entire land. Why? Because I'm going to grow your family. I'm going to bless you beyond what you can even fathom. And so he begins to see here this wonderful promise that's steadfast and sure. Now take a look at verses 13 through 15, because with this promise that he gives them, we also see what? There's a promise of the covenant, but within that promise, there's an implied protection. Once again, there is a promise, but within that promise, there is an implied protection. So I want you to see in verses 13 through 15, the shepherding of the sojourners. What it says is this. God says, you're going to journey, but I'm going to watch over you. You're going to journey. You're going to be the sheep. I'm going to be the shepherd. Take a look at verse 13. And they went from one nation to another, sojourners. From one kingdom to another people, sojourners. But now watch the shepherding. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked the kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. This is God and his absolute protection over his people. I love the fact that in Genesis 35, verse 5, he talked about what? He said there was a terror of God upon the cities. That they absolutely were just panicking about what was going to happen. Remember when Israel came into the promised land and they're in Joshua chapter 2 where the spies were there with Rahab? And Rahab said something absolutely incredible. In Joshua 2 verses 9 through 11, this is her statement. She said to the men, I know the Lord has given you this land. The terror of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we heard, note this, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. And neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on earth beneath. You understand, your God is huge. Your God watches over you. Your God is going to protect you. And we're terrified. Why? Because he's given you the land. Do you understand that they came in to say, did God really give us the land? Send in a couple of spies. And they meet a girl who says, God's given you this land. We all know it. Why don't you? We all believe it. Why don't you? And I love the fact that here, this is that heart, but you see this wonderful shepherding of the sojourners. You're going to go from land to land, king to king, nation to nation. But all the time that you're doing that, verse 14, I'm going to permit no one to do you wrong. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to shepherd you. In your journey through and to my covenant, I'm going to watch over you. Does that sound like Jesus? In your journey to come to me in my covenant to give you life everlasting, to give you the promised land, heaven itself with me and the Father and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to watch over you and I'm going to protect you in the journey to what? Come to me. And then after we see here this shepherding of the sojourners, we see here, and I think it's so interesting, in verses 16 through 45, we see these substantiated statements. In other words, the proof of the promises. Now, I want you to note that they're broken up into a couple of areas because it takes us all the way down to the end of the chapter. But within the substantiated statements, all of it are broken down into what? First, it talks about the sending of the servant. It talks about Joseph. Then it talks about the surging sons. It talks about how they grow in Egypt. It talks about the suffering, the signs, and the spoils, about how when they come through and they're do the suffering in Egypt, the signs as they're there in the wilderness, and then, you know, or the signs there in Egypt. So the suffering in Egypt, the signs in Egypt through the 10 plagues, and then we see what? Then we have the spoils. So we're going to be looking at the suffering, the signs, and the spoils that they're in Egypt. And then we're going to see the supplier as God begins to say, what? I'm going to provide a shelter for you. I'm going to provide sustenance for you in the wilderness. And then the settling of the sons in the land so they can serve him. So let's take a look at this substantiated statements. Let's begin by the sending of the servant Joseph. In verses 16 through 22, it makes a statement. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions for bread. So there was a famine there in the land of Canaan. So what happens is they have to go down to what? To Egypt. Well, before they get to Egypt, guess who's already there? Joseph. They already sent Joseph on. And Joseph is already there. So when they come down to Egypt, where it says in verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. And time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions. So he's second now in all of Egypt.
to bind the princes at his pleasure, to teach the elders his wisdom. This is here what? He sends a servant before us. Do you understand? John the Baptist said what? Oh man, I'm just a messenger. I'm not him. I just go before him, and I'm the one who's what? I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal because I'm baptizing you with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. A powerful thing. So he sends the one, and this is here, understanding how God is doing what? I'm telling you what the covenant is. I'm giving you this land. And then I'm going to do what? I'm going to validate that I'm giving you the land. And the first thing I'm going to do is step by step show you how I do it. First, I'm going to send Joseph before you. Once Joseph is before you, you get there. Now what happens is while you're in Egypt, take a look at verse 23 through 24. Now all of a sudden we begin to see there's a surging of the sons. Now in the surging of the sons, it says this. As they went to Egypt, they went down with 70. By the time we get to Exodus, man, millions. And this is what's crazy. We begin to see the surging, the amount of people that are growing. It says in verse 23, Israel also came to Egypt, and Jacob dwelled in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. There were more people of Israel than there was of Egypt, and they were terrified. So what do they do? We're going to put you in bondage. But note this, while you're there and you're growing in number and growing in number, I'm doing what? I'm just giving you a lot of people to bring back to the land. I've made a promise, and this is my promise. This is my covenant. I'm giving it to your descendants. And while you're in Egypt for those 430 years, your descendants are going to multiply exponentially. And then he does this in verse 25 through 38. We begin to see the suffering, the signs, and the spoils. The suffering is in verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people. So in other words, Egypt now hates Israel. He turned their, Egypt's heart to hate his, God's people, Israel, to deal craftily with his servants. So this here is the suffering. Then you see the signs in verses 26 through 36. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them. Do you understand? You see the suffering, now you see the signs. And here's the signs. He makes mention. He performed, verse 27, the signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. They did not rebel against his word. And he turned their waters into blood, and he killed their fish. The land abounded with frogs, and even the chambers of the kings he spoke. And there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck the vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, ate up all the vegetation in their land. He devoured the fruit of the ground. He also destroyed the firstborn in the land. The first of all their strength, he also brought them out with silver and gold. Now note this. Here's the amazing thing. The signs. Plague after plague after plague after plague. And guess what? No one's listening except what? It was like, you got to be doing something, God. You know what he's doing? He's beginning to show them what? This is my promise to you. This is my covenant. And I'm telling you, I want to draw near as a creator, and I'm going to tell you how I want to draw near because I'm giving you a covenant. The covenant, I'm going to give you the land. Well, how do I get you out of Egypt? Well, first, I'm going to just tell them, let my people go that they can serve me. Not going to happen. All right, well, then guess what? It is going to happen. It's just going to be a little bit longer, and you're going to have to suffer through it until you let my people go. But plague after plague after plague, and then we see what? After the sufferings there in verse 25 where they hate Israel, after the signs that God does to eventually have Egypt let them go, we see here the spoils in verses 37 through 38. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen on them. Please leave and let me give you stuff. Amazing. And it's like, okay, well, I'm going to give you what? I'm giving you back pay for 430 years. Take my gold, take my gems, take my money, take my lambs, take my, you know, whatever you have to take, take it and go. You understand? This is God's promise to them. Why? I'm moving you on. I'm moving you on to the promised land. Now what happens is this. Once he begins to do that, after he releases them from Egypt, we begin to see what? That he's the supplier. He's the supplier in the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, guess what you don't have? You don't have shelter and you don't have sustenance. But guess what God says? I'm going to give you shelter, and I'm going to give you sustenance. I'm going to give you both those. So take a look at what happens in the wilderness. As we see in verses 39 through 41, as we begin to take a look at how God is a supplier, it says this: He spread out a cloud for their covering. I'm giving you shelter. What do you want in the desert? A cloud. You want shade. I've given you a cloud. I've given you shelter for a covering and a fire to give light at night. This is it. I'm giving you comfort at night, shelter during the day, comfort during the day. And it says this: the people asked, verse 40, and he brought quail, and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So I'm giving you meat, I'm giving you manna. And then he says this: he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. This is God. In a place where you have no shelter and you have no sustenance, guess what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you covering every day, comfort every night. I'm going to give you food. And when you really want meat, I'm going to give you that too. This is God. And so you take a look at, he's the supplier. Why? Because I got to get you into the promised land. Why? Because it's my covenant. I'm going to do what? I'm going to first promise the covenant, and then you're going to possess the covenant. This is that word. And now we see here, after the supplier, in verses 42 through 45, take a look at what he says. It says here in verse 42, this wonderful settling of the sons. I'm going to settle my sons in the promised land. I'm going to give them the covenant. Now, why? Note this. There's two things that we're going to look at. One, there's going to be fulfillment of the promise as God brings the children into the promised land. That's the first part. There's a fulfillment of the promise. The second part is this: what is your response to my fulfillment of the promise? You understand? I want you to do something. I want you to respond. So take a look at what he does here through the settling of the sons for service. First of all, we see the fulfillment of the promise. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy. So he brings them out of Egypt with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the land of the Gentiles. He now brings them into Canaan. They inherited the labor of the nations. So guess what? They now get houses they didn't build. They get vineyards they didn't grow. They've been, keep in mind, these guys have been there for 430 years doing all of this, and Israel's been what? Making bricks. But now they come and they get houses. Now they come and they get barns. Now they come and they get fields. Now they come and they get vineyards. They get all of these things. Note this: he gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations. Why does he fulfill this promise? For one thing. Take a look at verse 45, and this is key: that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. You understand? I'm doing all this for you, all this for you, all this for you. Why? So that you can honor me. You understand? He doesn't do all this for us so that we can disregard him. He doesn't do all this for us so we can say what? We have no king but Caesar. Do you understand? He's given us Jesus Christ. He's given us, you can either accept it or reject it. I love the fact that what? He says, I've given you these promises. The promises are yours. And I'm showing you that what? I'm the creator of everything. I'm going to boil it all down because even though I'm so vast, I want to be close. And I'm showing you how close I want to be because I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to promise you. And first, you're going to do what? You're going to hear the promise. And you're going to recognize it here that I'm going to be giving you this promise. And after I give you the promise, then what's going to happen is this. First, you're going to hear this promise, and then you're going to possess the promise. You're going to receive everything that I've said. And understand, when God promises life, when he promises the Holy Spirit, when he promises that we have victory over sin, when he promises that we can draw near to him and enter boldly into this throne of grace, which is set forth through the blood of Jesus Christ, then enter in. Why? Because he's promised it. What do I have to do? Nothing. Just believe. Just walk what he said. He makes it so easy, and I love the fact how these two psalms begin to really show what? God is so huge, but so close, and he wants to be even closer. And why does he want to be close? So that we can honor him. You understand? In the closest with God, I don't do what I want. In my closest to God, I want to do what? What glorifies you? Now, why do I want to do what glorifies him? Well, first of all, he's God, and he's big, and he's awesome. That's the first reason. And he created everything. Now he's created. That's the second reason. And then he gave me this world. Gratitude. And then he gave me what? He gave me the provisions in the world and food and water. And then he gave me a house. And he gave me shelter. And he gave me seasons. And I know I only got a short time. So what do I do with the time that I have? He said, thank me for what I've given you. Just thank me. Have this gratitude. I love the fact that there, you guys know that passage, that the Lord had done what? He healed 10 lepers. 10 lepers. He says, go your way. Show yourself to the priest. 9 of them booked it. And one, when he looked down, he says, oh my goodness, I'm healed. He turned around, came back, fell at the feet of Jesus, began to worship him, honoring him, giving him thanks. And Jesus said, I love this guy. But weren't there 9 more? Where are the 9? You understand? Just come back and give me glory. Give me honor. And the way that we do this, verse 45, observe his statutes, keep his laws. I want to walk your heart. I want to imitate you. So may that be our hearts as Christians. Amen? Father, we're so grateful for just these two psalms, the power within it, the life within it, the incredible flow of the theology of just your presence as creator and in your creation, and your presence as the covenant maker in your covenant with your children. You so want intimacy that you're willing to promise us life everlasting. You so want us to draw near to you that you're saying, listen, I will give you forever in heaven if you only receive my son and the work that's done. So, Father, draw us to this place of honoring you, glorifying you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.